Of Acts, chapter 4. Now, as we had last week in chapter 3, Peter and John went to pray and they ended up being used by the Holy Spirit to heal a lame man that had been lamed for over 40 years, from birth until he was in his 40s, the Bible tells us. And so in chapter 4, we want to go ahead and see what happens after that. For actually, the people gathered together to Peter and John, and they really wanted to look up to Peter and John for such a notable miracle. But they gave the glory to God. They turned their hearts towards Jesus. And the people were just moved and blessed as Peter told them all about Jesus Christ. Then it says, and as they spoke to the people in chapter 4, verse 1, the priest and certain of, and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came unto them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now the Sadducees were particularly grieved that they were teaching about the resurrection of the dead, because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, they did not believe that. They did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in spirits. And most of them, most of the priesthood was made up by the sect of the Sadducees in those days. In fact, the high priest was a Sadducee. Now, later on in the book of Acts, we read about how the Apostle Paul really used this to his advantage, because the sect of the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection. So Paul was arrested, and he knew that there were Sadducees there, and he knew there were Pharisees there, and they disagreed on the resurrection of the dead. So when Paul was asked to speak on his behalf, he said, I am here, gentlemen, and brought into prison because of my view on the resurrection of the dead. And so they started arguing among each other, and Paul was able to get out of that meeting. So that was good, a good move by the Apostle Paul. But here, the Sadducees, because they had nothing to do with the resurrection, they went ahead and just being grieved that these men were speaking and teaching about the resurrection, especially in the name of Jesus, whom they had recently crucified. So they laid hands on them, verse 3, and put them in the hold until the next day, for it was now evening time. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So it just mentions the men here, 5,000. So women and children included, there must have been a lot more. But 5,000 people for sure were saved that day through this notable miracle. Now it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now Annas and Caiaphas, their palaces were places where Jesus was on trial in both places. First, Jesus was taken to Annas after the Garden of Gethsemane to be seen by Annas, who actually took turns, in a sense, being high priest with Caiaphas, and then to Caiaphas later, and then to Pontius Pilate. So these are the same guys, the same people that put Jesus on the cross. These are the same people that actually now are going to stand in judgment of the Apostle Peter. Peter knew that. Remember Peter, the last time he was in Caiaphas' palace, what did he do? He denied Jesus three times. He was afraid. And Jesus looked at him when he denied him the third time. And the Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Oh, it must have been a bitter weeping. Just, oh, to deny his Lord. And Jesus told him he would do that, and he actually did that. So here's now Peter going to stand before Caiaphas, in which palace he had denied the Lord. And so they were all gathered there, all the hierarchy, all the mucky-mucks of the whole Jewish religion were gathered together, the elders and the priests, Caiaphas and Annas. along with these other relatives of theirs, John and Alexander. They were all there to face off with Peter and John. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now this was a very planned out question. This must have been done by one of their greater legal minds to come as kind of a lawyer, the guy that brings the case against the defendants, prosecutor. Yeah, that's a good word, because that really describes these guys. They're coming with a very, very tough question. You know why? Because in the Jewish law, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it talks about how if anyone causes somebody to do a sign or a wonder, whether it be a dreamer or a dreamer of dreams, it goes through a whole list of things in Deuteronomy 13, to lead somebody away from the name of Jehovah, Jehovah God, they're immediately to be put to death. So this is a loaded question. By what name? By what name? Any other name that they say other than Jehovah, they're in deep trouble. They'll be immediately guilty of death, according to the Jewish law. So by what name have you done this sign, this miracle? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we be this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." He's not pulling any punches today, ladies and gentlemen. He's not going to be found denying the Lord again. Oh no. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. He says, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Now, is he going against the law of God to say that? You can never do anything but in the name of Jehovah. No, he's not, is he? Because we know, don't we, 2,000 years later, who Jesus is. He's Jehovah God. He's God the Father incarnate. And Peter was not afraid to say that up front, right in front of God and everybody. He's calling Jesus God right here. Says, "By that name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." He's not going to stop there. He is so bold at this point. He says, "You crucified him, whom God raised from the dead. Even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other." You want to talk about names? You want to talk about a sign being done in somebody's name, and it needs to be done in the name of Jehovah? Guess what? It's Jesus Christ, and there isn't salvation in any other name. There's no other name. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Bold, beautiful testimony of Peter. You know, and it's so neat to stop for a moment and think about Peter here. If Peter hadn't been put on display for us, and his weaknesses, and the times that he did fail by denying the Lord, and also the things that he said that were wrong, and Jesus had to rebuke him, you know, we would have a hard time not completely lauding and praising Peter along with those people that came and grabbed his feet, because he is so bold here. He is such a powerful preacher here, putting forth Jesus without reservation, without regard of his life, because he knew what that lawyer was doing. In what name? Well, we'll get right to it, won't we? It's Jesus. You crucified him. He rose from the dead. And there isn't any other name under heaven where you've got to be saved by. I mean, it's like he's signing his own death warrant to say this. And he knew it. And he didn't care. And we look at this man and what God has done with him. But we know it's all the Lord, don't we? All the glory goes to God. Because we knew him when he was growing up in the Lord. And we know that he denied the Lord three times. And he had to repent of that. But then when he was filled with who? With the Holy Ghost. You see, then the Holy Ghost empowered him to be this tower of strength that blows us away. I mean, Peter's boldness here and stance for the Lord blows us away. He doesn't even hesitate. He says it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And by the way, you crucified him. And man, I'm telling you, to actually say that to these guys took a lot of hair. I mean, everybody's there. Annas, Caiaphas, all the relatives. Man, the Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel, everybody's there. And he just let them know, flat out, the bottom line. And so I'm very kind of proud of Peter here, you know. But of course, we just take that right to being proud of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit filled him up. A man that's weak was hidden behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, but now is empowered. And this really gives us hope, doesn't it? As we turn our lives over to the Lord and we are open to his touch and his power of the Holy Spirit, he can do that for us. He can take the weakness of human vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the glory might be to God and not to man. And be filled with power and with the Spirit of God to do whatever it is we're called to face or to do. It's just right there. And we don't have to be afraid. We just accept that infilling, that indwelling, that sweet kiss of the Lord. Kiss the Son, the Bible says in Psalm 2. And just let the Son of God just minister and just fill us up. And so there it is. And so Peter had this great boldness to do that. Now, I'd like to go back to verse 11, because this is a verse that, if you don't know the Old Testament, we wouldn't know exactly what Peter's saying here. But in verse 11, it says this, "This is the stone which was set at nothing of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Peter here is quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. And I want to take you to that psalm, because this psalm is all about the Messiah, all about the coming Christ. And Jesus, of course, fulfilled this psalm. Now, these guys that he's speaking to, they know this like the back of their hands. And so when he brings the scripture up, the stone which was set at nothing by the builders, and brings it out to apply to them, this is really cutting to them and really knowing to them that he's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of a living God, the anointed one of God that was promised to the Jewish nation so many years before. So we're turning back to Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118 and verse 22. Now it says this in verse 22 of Psalm 118. This is a messianic psalm all about the Messiah. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Now, where it says in verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord has made," it's talking about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. For in verse 25, it says, "Save now," which can be also translated, "Hosanna." And remember what they said when they laid the palm branches out before Jesus when he came in at the triumphal entry. "Hosanna, Hosanna." And they actually said the next verse too, verse 26. "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which has showed us light." Now notice the end of verse 27. This makes total sense in the light of Jesus Christ. "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." And of course, Jesus became that one sacrifice for us that would satisfy the Lord for all the sin that was ever committed. for Jesus died for us once and for all. The animals in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices, were actually given again and again. But Jesus came to die once and for all. Our sin no longer just being kofar, covered, but now taken away. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are removed from us. And God actually remembers them no more. Praise the Lord. And so God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Even art thou my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is all about the Messiah, all these verses. And we read these verses in the New Testament and make that connection. And so when he was talking about the stone which the builders refused in verse 22 has become the headstone of the corner, he's talking about the spiritual building. Now let's just talk about the spiritual building for a minute. Now these Sadducees and scribes and Pharisees and the elders of Israel were busy building a religious system, and they loved their religious system. They had become very wealthy through the religious system. They had nice big palaces through the religious system. And so they've got their building going. And we'll say this side of the pulpit is the building that the Jewish leadership of that day was building, their religious system. They're building this nice building. Now, Jesus shows up. And he doesn't fit into their system. He told them flat out. He says, you have nullified the commandments of God through the traditions of men. In the building you've been making, nullifying the commandments of God through the traditions of men. And so Jesus came to be the chief cornerstone of God's building. They refused him. They rejected him. But he has become the head of the corner. He's the chief cornerstone of the building. Now, if you want to make a building, you've got to have that chief cornerstone there. That's where the whole building is built around. We're told in the scriptures that we're built, you and I, as living stones. Peter tells us that we're living stones, built up a spiritual building. And our foundation is the apostles and prophets. The foundation of that building is the apostles and the prophets, the ones that are going against these guys right now. The New Testament is the apostles and the prophets, the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We're told that very clearly in the New Testament. So picture that now. Jesus comes, is refused because they've got their own building going. We like our building. We don't want you to mess with it. So we refuse you. We reject you. So Jesus now becomes the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are added, and church members are added through the years. Being built up as spiritual stones, spiritual building blocks to build up this spiritual house that God is building. And aren't you glad you're part of God's building and not the other one? Thank you anyway. It looks kind of good from the outside, but it's like a whited wall, you know. It's like a beautiful grave on the outside and dead bones inside. So I think I'll come over here and live as a living stone being built up in the Lord. And so that's where you are, and that's who you are. You're a living stone. And praise God, you're not a rolling stone. You're a living stone. Build up a spiritual building, a spiritual building. And it's just wonderful what God does when he puts people together. It is a wonderful thing. Our granddaughter is just so into animals. And she's just so into animals. Her name's Ginger, and she wants to be a zookeeper when she grows up. And so anyway, she came over to our house last night, and she brought her videotape on ants. And I'm thinking, I don't really know if I want to watch something about ants. You know, I usually just, you know. But anyway, she's so into these ants, you know. And she shows us this video on ants. And you know, the Bible does say, consider the ant. You know, it says that in Proverbs, consider the ant. And so we were considering the ants. And this anthill where was that? Was it Borneo? I think it was, but they went to several places, but anyway, they did this one anthill that is just huge. And they went ahead and studied the whole thing. And the biggest thing about ants, every single colony, they know what to do. They know how to work together. And all the different ants have their job. And boy, that really touched our hearts, you know? And that's the way the body of Christ is designed. Like a giant anthill. Yuck. But I think we're told to consider the ants for a reason, aren't we? We're not to be lazy, and that's the context of in Proverbs, you know. Consider the ant, how they store up their food for the winter and the summer. And so they're very active and they take care of business, you know. Well, these ants, they have, there's certain sizes that are bigger, the bigger ants are out there cutting with these big mandibles. They cut the leaves and they bring the, and then the ones, the carriers carry the leaves, you know, into the thing, and then they take care of the babies, and the baby taker cares are smaller ants, and they're different sizes and different shapes, and they all have their jobs. And they all do their job. And they do it constantly with great vigor. And even if there's a fire, even if there's a fire and it's kind of burning ants, the ants just keep working. They just keep working and burn right up and just keep working. And they're willing to lay down their lives for their job, you know, kind of thing. And it's just amazing how we see the instructions for the body of Christ. We're to be willing to lay down our lives, you know. If Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for one another, the Bible says. And we just find our place in the body of Christ and become a living sacrifice for him and to his orders and just do our little job in the body of Christ. And if the body of Christ performs like that, we're going to be as successful as ants are. And ants are super successful. I think you know about that. Those guys can, it's amazing what these ants do. Anyway, I don't want to go into the whole video with you and talk about ants all night. But the thing is this, is that if we all do our jobs in the body of Christ, we're going to be a very successful anthill. We're going to be a very successful body of Christ. And so it's so important for us to not get waylaid with other things that are outside what God has for our lives. And so I just do my part, you know, I just do my part, and then I let someone else do their part, and someone else does their part, then all of our parts just fit together in this magnificent crescendo that the Lord actually calls in the Bible at one point a poema, from which we get our word poem. We are his workmanship, we are his poema, created into Christ in Christ Jesus for good works, that God has foreordained, that we should just walk in them and just doing our little part, you know. And so it is really neat to consider the ant and to consider how the Lord has done that and put us together for that. And so with that, let's go on back to Acts chapter 4 and go on here to the next verse. Now we just read verse 12 where Peter is he's like the spokesman for the Lord here. He really is. He's the mouthpiece. If we were to put a part of the body of Christ that Peter was, he using his mouth, first of all, in the bad ways, but now in very good ways as he preaches these sermons and just tells them that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, a couple of thoughts here, a couple of misconceptions, two misconceptions that these men had about the apostles in verse 13. Number one, that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, they didn't have degrees from the University of Jerusalem. No, they didn't, they were fishermen. But they weren't ignorant and unlearned. They had just spent 3 years with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They had been walking with Jesus Christ. There's no way that they were ignorant and unlearned. In fact, they had a vast comprehension and grasp of the Scriptures. Peter, as we have seen, has quoted much Scripture in his first sermon that we went through already. And now here, even in this sermon, he just had quoted Psalm 118, the Messianic Psalm. Now, you're not ignorant and unlearned if you're going to be quoting Psalms. And in those days, there were no chapter and verse. The chapters and verses of the Bible didn't come to the days of the monks. which was back in the 1200s, 1300s AD, after Jesus. And so when they quoted scripture to one another, they just knew where it was intuitively. They knew where it was, maybe that's not a good word, intuitively. They just knew where it was in the body of the work without chapter and verse. And we're talking here about a fisherman, yes, but about a very intelligent, great memory, able to bring scripture out. And of course, we know that's through the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit will bring all things to our remembrance, whatsoever the Lord let us know about. So Peter is a great man of the word, had a command of the scriptures. He peppered all of his sermons with scripture from the Old Testament and used the scriptures properly and beautifully, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it was a misconception that these men had about Peter, that he was ignorant and unlearned, along with the rest of the apostles, who also knew the scriptures well and had walked with Jesus and learned so many deep, deep lessons. You know, it is an amazing thing what God can do with normal people. And this is another great encouragement for you and I. Just the ordinary person, the Joe Schmo off the street kind of thing, that's never been to seminary or learned the ways of seminaries. You know, I just want to give you a little testimony about that. I was in the Presbyterian Church years ago, and I thought I needed to go to a Presbyterian seminary in order to be a pastor, because I knew the call of God was upon my life. And you know what the Lord told me before I left to do that? He said, "Why do you seek the ordination of men when I've already ordained you?" But I didn't listen. And you know, I went to a family camp at Costa Mesa before we left, and there was a brother named Keith Ritter there that we knew that used to give couples Bible studies at Costa Mesa. And we told him we're going off to seminary. He said, "Oh, Mark, don't do that. Please don't go there." And you know, we went anyway. And I went and finished my last year of college at North Carolina. And we had the privilege of meeting Billy Graham and his wife, Sherry and I. In fact, Billy Graham's wife taught the Sunday school class that we went to at Black Mountain, I forget the name of the church now, Montreat Presbyterian Church. Anyway, we got to meet Billy Graham. And Pastor Thielman, who was the pastor, Billy Graham's pastor, had warned us against Princeton also. And so we met Billy Graham. And Billy Graham wasn't happy with the idea either. I could see it in his eyes when we met him. Big steely blue eyes looking down at you. You know, you're going to Princeton, huh? And Pastor Thielman was really trying to talk us out of it because it was so liberal. But we went anyway. So there you go. You know, we ended up there. But you know, they were right. And we only lasted about 6 months there. But the thing is this. Man, what they teach in seminary is kind of canned. I remember I had my preaching class, and they had me up at the pulpit, and they said, "When you say anything about man, you put your hand down here." No, I'm sorry. Hell or the devil's down here. Anything about man, you keep your hands here when you're preaching. If you say anything about God, you raise your hand. Talk about God up here. And when at the end of your prayers, you always give a pause. Lord, and then pause and go, "Amen." And so that's just to bring the people into a pause and then the amen. And they were teaching us techniques. And then they started having us say, "Umle, umle," to get your voice right, you know. And I'm thinking, you know, this can't be right. Something's wrong with this. And actually my instructor for preaching was the lady that played with Jackie Gleason in The Honeymooners on when they were on tour before Audrey Meadows. Yeah, it wasn't Audrey Meadows. It was the lady that played with him when he was on tour before he did the TV show. But anyway, she's a famous actress, and she was teaching us actress things to do in the pulpit. And I'm thinking, you know, this just can't be right. And as it went on, I just began to discover more and more, it was like a profession, being taught a profession instead of just reality in the Lord. just being yourself. And I don't even know what I do with my hands when I'm talking about whatever, you know. They're everywhere, you know. And I'm sure that, you know, if I'd stayed around long enough to, because during this preaching class, you had to take a video, make a video. You know, you're standing there and video camera's on, and all your students are out there, you know, critiquing you. And you all become a bunch of robots, you know. And I said, well, you know, I don't know. I've been in the pulpit before, but I can't even control myself up there, so what am I going to do on this video thing? Anyway, long story short, and there's a lot more to it, but I don't want to spend the whole night on that, is that I needed to leave seminary and go see Jesus, go be with Jesus, and learn from him, and look to him, and stay with people that were in the Word. In fact, I'll just give you one more testimony on that. And you know, I sat next to Schuller's grandson in seminary at Princeton. Yeah, I did, and he didn't want to be there at all. He says, I'm here because everybody else is a pastor in my family. And, you know, anyway, I don't know what happened to him. I don't know. But anyway, we were in one of the classes there, and I forgot what I was going to say. Let's just go on in the Word. Oh, Lord, I tell you. Been sick for a while, you guys understand. Anyway, the other conception that's not right in this verse is they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's a misconception. That's past tense. The Bible says, Jesus said, when you're taken before the council, don't take thought of what you're going to say, because it won't be you that speaks, but your Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven is the one that will speak. And so, you see, Jesus was with them right then when they were speaking. Remember, we just read they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And so that's a misconception that they had been with Jesus, but Jesus was right there with them. So these men are getting it all wrong as they're looking at that. But because they had been with Jesus, it was a good seminary to be in. And it was 3 years, just like seminaries today. 3-year seminary. Walking and talking with Jesus Christ. And so in our testimony, we ended up coming back here and going to the ministry school, Calvary Chapel Ministry School at the time, and going through that and just staying with the Word of God. And I asked Pastor Chuck when he made us Calvary Chapel Anaheim, I was sitting in his office, and I said, Pastor Chuck, should I go back to seminary? He says, nah, just read the Bible. I said, yeah. Because we've been in the Word, and we've been through the Bible several times and with him, and just moving in the Spirit, and that's just the way it is. Now, I've taken several seminary classes just for my own edification of right-on ones, like from, there's a neat one from Fuller Seminary on 1st and 2nd Corinthians I really enjoyed. And I went to Meldyland School of Theology for a while and learned some neat things from Bob Whitaker and some others there. But just for edification and learning the Word, we don't want to put down education here, but we do want to put down, you know, the need to have some kind of degree or something and just say, I've got this degree, you know, degree of black belt, you know, in knowledgery. But we go with the Lord and we go to the places he wants us to go and learn the things he wants us to learn to be who we're supposed to be. And it's a wonderful thing what God does, as they were blessed of the Lord to be called by God because they were walking in Jesus in the Holy Spirit of God. And now in verse 14 it says, and beholding the man, you know, I got to make sure that you don't get a misconception here. Billy Graham didn't actually say to us, don't go to Princeton. But his pastor, Pastor Thielman, was the one that said that. Because, you know, I don't want to get Billy Graham in trouble with any organization out there, you know what I'm saying? And but he didn't really actually say that to us. But he was standing there next to Pastor Thielman. So anyway, okay, got that straight. Good. Verse 14. Now, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it is spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. And it's really neat that all men glorified God, isn't it? Instead of the vessels that were used, they glorified God. Now, Peter says in verse 20, as we look back there, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You know, that's the truth of it. That's the truth of it. Even though Peter knew it might mean his death to speak the name of Jesus in conjunction with God the Father, and to rather mention Jehovah like they wanted to hear, but mention Jesus, who they didn't believe in, he knew he could face death. But he could only speak what he'd seen and heard. He couldn't hold back from that, especially filled with the Holy Ghost. And that is just the way it is. Old Jeremiah in the Old Testament, God told him to take a message to the king and to the people of Israel. And he took the message. And he was thrown into jail for it. They just threw him in prison. And he was up to his knees in mud in a dungeon. And you know, he just said to the Lord, "Lord, you told me to go tell these guys this thing, and they threw me in prison because of it. I'm not going to speak your word anymore." That's what Jeremiah said to him. "I've had enough of this." And then, you know what it says after that? "But his word burned in me so that I could not but speak it." And so that's just what Peter's saying here. He's saying, "What are you telling us not to speak in the name of the Lord?" But he said, "You know what? We can only speak. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and we have heard." And so he went on speaking about the Lord after being empowered again and after prayers, we're going to see. And so we read on, and it says, "For the man that was healed was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed." And they were just going on and on about the Lord because of that miracle. "Now being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of your servant David,'" and here's they're quoting scripture again, showing how much they do know, "'who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done.'" And so here we see that they're quoting these scriptures from Psalm 2, and it's coming true right before their eyes, that actually the kings and the rulers, the Gentiles, the Jews — it wasn't just the Jews that had Jesus crucified, it was the whole world. It was you and me and our sin. It was the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the Jews, and Pontius Pilate and Herod. And so those all had part in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so it's just like Psalm 2 says, that the kings of the earth and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And it's your holy child Jesus here. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one they were talking about in Psalm 2. He's just bringing that forth. in the scriptures here. But in verse 28, to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. In other words, Lord, we know that you're sovereign and that this is all in your plan or it wouldn't happen, because nothing happens unless it goes over God's desk first. Oh yeah, in your life or anybody's life. That's why the Bible can say, for all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Salvation had to be paid for through the blood of Jesus, and it was planned before the foundation of the earth. And we saw that last week also through other scripture. For to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determine before to be done. Now, we notice that the whole first part of this prayer, is actually assuring their hearts before they even make a request to God. They're assuring their hearts about who God is, his in-chargeness, his sovereignty. He made heaven and earth and the sea and all that them in them is. And he had prophesied way back 1,000 years before Jesus was born that this was all going to happen, and that he's in charge. So what they're doing in their prayer, this is really neat for you and I as we pray, is that we can, first of all, in our prayer, before we make request, is to assure our hearts by praying scripture back up to God about his sovereignty, about how big he is, how wonderful he is, and he's able to do anything. That's just such a wonderful thing to do in prayer. And we see it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When King Hezekiah brought before the Lord the scary, threatening letters of Sennacherib before the Lord, and he was going to also pray about deliverance, because this army of 185,000 of Assyrian troops were going to come in and take Jerusalem, he prayed almost the identical prayer here. And maybe even the apostles were thinking about King Hezekiah's prayer when they prayed this. I don't know. But he did the same thing. He assured his heart, Lord, you're the maker of heaven and earth. And then he went in to make requests that the Lord would protect them from the Assyrian troops. And the Lord indeed did. He sent an angel that killed all 185,000 troops in one night. And when the Israelis woke up, the enemy soldiers were all dead. That's pretty good deliverance. Well, what a beautiful prayer he prayed there. And they're praying the same prayer here. They're assuring their hearts before the Lord in their prayer. Now, you and I can do that too. And sometimes we just jump into our request, don't we? Lord, you remember that song? I don't know if you ever heard that song on Christian radio a few years back. It says that about the Lord that, I have my everlasting shopping list. Remember that song? I don't know. It's a name it and claim it song, kind of making fun of that doctrine, you know. I've got my everlasting shopping list, you know. And so we just bring these requests to God all the time. But you know, if we come to him and assure our hearts before him who he is, there's a lot of things that happen there. There's things like, I'm careful what I pray about, because I want to pray inside the will of God. And I'm accepting of a no if God has to say no, because I've assured my heart of who he is, that he's sovereign, he's big, he knows what he's doing. And guess what? I don't know what I'm doing a lot of times. Just like a teenager, where, you know, this is what parents say about teenagers, and I have had four of them, so I know that sometimes they don't know what they want. But you know, we're all like that with the Lord. We don't really know what we need or what we want. And so to pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray inside the will of God. And so we give him an opportunity to say no. Lord, now you know if this will be okay or not, because you're God and you made heaven and earth. You made me. You understand me. I don't understand me, Lord, but you do. And so, Lord, I'm going to bring this request to you. And if you have to say no to this, feel free. But Lord, I'd really like to do this or go to this place or, you know, get employed over here. But I want your will, Lord. If the Lord will, I'm going to do this or that. And so as we assure our hearts before the Lord in prayer, before we make our request, then that tempers the prayer. That tempers the prayer to what it should be and where God would have us. and just the knowledge and the peace that God really can answer the prayer, because He answers every single prayer. He answers every one. He's got three answers like any good dad. Yes, no, and wait. And wait's the hardest one many times, but we need to wait on the Lord, don't we? Oh yeah, we sure do. And so they went ahead and they assured their hearts before the Lord, and then they made their request. And so let's read the request. And it says this, "And now, Lord, now that you know that we know who you are, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so again, we see that connection between prayer, being filled with the Spirit, and having the boldness. These are three steps that we really have to get down in our minds as we go through the book of Acts. They're so important. Because unless I have the infilling of the Holy Spirit, I have no power. There's no power without being plugged in. It's like a radio. If you turn the radio on, it's not working. You know, this is going back in technology, probably. Everybody's got all kinds of things now, but just picture an old-fashioned radio, maybe a clock radio you still have that plugs in the wall. And you turn on the radio and it's not working. And then you look down there and say, it's not plugged in. So you got to plug it in, and then it works. There you go. So it's the same idea. I'm not going to be able to work in the Lord, and I'm not going to be able to have the power of God unless I'm plugged into Him, unless I prayed, unless I've asked for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. For the Scripture says, and we've quoted this again and again since we began the book of Acts, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Holy Spirit give, or how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we see the prayer there. We see the Holy Spirit mentioned as they were all filled with the Spirit, and they went out and they spoke with boldness. And fit into the ant colony, the body of Christ, to do their part in the body of Christ, to bring about the good that God had for them to do. And so praise God for that. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart. That's where we got to go. That's where we got to go to be a successful church, successful fellowship, a successful Bible study. We have to have one heart. A successful preschool, and see the preschool people out there, daycare, and you know, we have to have one heart. And so no wonder the devil works overtime to cause divisions and schisms in the body of Christ. If you feel that a wolf has come in among your fellowship, whatever fellowship it is, and I'm telling you, Sherry and I have taught fellowships from junior church, that's our first thing we ever taught, fourth to sixth grade, to home Bible studies, to women's Bible studies, to every junior high, senior high, all of it. We've done all of it. And now God has blessed us here with a senior pastor gig, you know, part in the church. But the thing is this, it's the same everywhere. Boy, there'll be little wolves that come in. I shouldn't say little wolves, big wolves that come in trying to lead disciples after themselves. And it is very, very sad when that happens. And that's from Acts chapter 20, and we'll get to that someday, Acts 20. But the thing is that we must pray, be filled with the Spirit, know where we're going, with one heart. And so if we're real sheep of God and we're a real Christian, we do everything we can to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace among ourselves. Because if we don't have the one accord, the one heart, with one purpose to love Him and to fit together in such a way to do His work, then the devil has his way in causing divisions and so forth. And that's such a strong thing in the Bible. We're actually told in the book of Romans, chapter 16, that if anyone comes in among you in your different fellowships and so forth to cause division, it says to avoid such a one. You need to avoid them and mark them. Mark them and avoid them. So you have to say, hey, this guy isn't coming on right here. This is wrong to cause this division. And we just mark them and avoid them. And we've had to do that in certain cases through the years. You know, I like to talk about these things when everything's hunky-dory in the church, because I feel like it is right now. You know, there's nothing going on, so there's no secret agenda. I'm not looking at somebody, you know. Going, you know. You know who you are. You know? I hate it when that happens. And a pastor should never do that. But the thing is that when it does happen, you know, because the Bible tells us it will happen, we know what to do. And so we're very careful with that. We must all work together to be of one heart and one soul. The multitude of them that believed were one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things were that they possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And they give an example of this. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, and Barnabas becomes very famous in the Bible later, right? Because he's Paul's sidekick, which is being interpreted. The son of consolation, that's what Barnabas means, the son of consolation. And of course, Barnabas was a tremendous consolation to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was stuck in his hometown, and I get that mixed up with Troas. Is it Troas or Tarsus? Thank you very much. I always get those mixed up. So anyway, Paul's at home in Tarsus. He'd been, you know, not received well by the church, because he used to persecute the church and got saved, and he's down there. But who went to get him? Oh, Barnabas did, the son of consolation. Hey, Paul, let's go out and save some people, bro. So, you know, it was neat. And we'll get to that in the book of Acts. But anyway, here Joseph, or Barnabas, that they surnamed him because he was such a son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the church in Jerusalem actually lived under a pure form of communism in the beginning. I know communism is a bad word, but it wasn't anything like the communism that we have today. The communism we have today, you're forced to sell everything you've got and give it to the good of the state, and they divide it up, and, you know, theoretically, equally. But the premier still drives a Mercedes. You know, I mean, what's that about? And so everybody else, you know, has got a horse or a mule or something. But the thing is this. This was the pure form of communism. They did it out of love. The church, the love of Jesus was so abounding. There's such a purity in the church in the very beginning that they just said, you know what? I've got two, three big old houses, and I see my brothers and sisters, they're poor here. I'm going to sell my houses. I'm going to give all the money to the apostles. The apostles can give the money to the poor people, and we'll all be even. And that's the way they actually lived right there. It was a beautiful thought, but it didn't work. That's the only thing. It didn't work, because what happened later is that the church in Jerusalem became so poor. Everybody was so dirt poor that the Apostle Paul actually had to go around to all the Gentile churches and collect money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, was that God's fault? Or was that the love's fault that they were trying to do to one another? No. But you see, it's human nature's fault. And so what we get in the first chapter, and we're not going to go into this tonight, we have 5 minutes, but we'll get chapter 5 next week, is the first part of chapter 5 shows why this didn't work. By using one example, is Ananias and Sapphira, and you probably already know them. Their names have gone down in infamy through the years. You know, it's like thinking of Ahab's wife, Jezebel, or something. These guys, they cheated. They went and sold their house for, let's say, $200,000. And they thought, let's go lay the price of the house at the apostles' feet like everybody else. But let's save a little. Just in case, you know. So they, you know, hid away, let's say 100 grand, you know, and gave 100 grand to the apostles, and they're you know, pretending like they're all singing love, love, you know, and giving half price of their house. Everybody else has forked it all over. So you see human nature. And so this didn't work. And it was a neat thing of love. We don't want to put down the love of this at all. It was just a beautiful motivation of the love of God in the hearts of these people to do this. But like I said, it didn't work and it didn't last long at all. Now, another reason that it might not have worked is the Apostle Paul really speaks about it later, and it's a good lesson for us, and so let's end with that lesson. And let's go to 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, Timothy's with all the T's. Start with Thessalonians, and we go to the Timothy's. And so it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. And that's not where I want to be. See, 1 Timothy 3, 10. Okay, no, wait a minute. It's Thessalonians. Yeah, I think it's Thessalonians. I just wrote down Timothy by accident. I was in a hurry. He must have been in a hurry. And I think it's 2 Thessalonians, but I'm taking my time. I'm going to find this. Yes, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Now it says this: For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Yeah, for we hear. So this was going on in the first century, just like it goes on today. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. They just run around a busybody all day. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work. Go get a job and eat their own bread. In other words, the commune thing is over. That didn't work. You eat your own bread and you work and make some money. Because human nature is human nature. If anybody's going to get a free ride, and we saw that with Jesus after he fed the 5,000. Oh, I'll follow you anywhere. Just feed me. And he rebuked him for it. He said, don't you seek after the bread that perishes, but seek after eternal bread. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And many of his disciples went away and followed him no more after that, because they just liked the bread. Make lunch for me, Jesus. I'll go anywhere with you. You know, and that just couldn't go on. And so the Apostle Paul is basically saying the same thing. Now, you can see it, you can feel it. If somebody has got three homes and really a wealthy person, big bank account, and they say here at the church, you know, I'm just going to sell all that and just spread it among you guys. And boy, right away the mind starts working. I can quit my job. I'll just sit on the couch. Get me one of those square TVs that's flat, you know? Yeah. And I'm just going to watch the old square TV that's flat all day long. Because my buddy over here is going to give me 80 grand. And that can last me a long time. When that's gone, then we'll just look for somebody else rich in the church. I mean, it's just human nature. And so you can see why it won't work. So the Apostle Paul's got it right and says, some of you aren't working. Get up, get out, and get a job. It's like my wife said to my boys, you guys lose your job? And you spend 8 hours a day looking for one till you find one. Yeah, she's pretty tough cookie, that little girl. And guess what? They're all working right now, so praise the Lord. Anyway, I guess I can end on that note. Yeah. Is that okay, Lord, to end on that note? Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it's perfect and it's wonderful. We do thank you for the first century church, which is a very pure church right there in the beginning, Lord. And we know there were problems later, and there's been problems in churches ever since, Lord. And Father, we just thank you for your book of order Lord, that we should walk before you orderly. And Father, we do ask for the power of your Spirit. And God, just help us in all the words that we say and the deeds we do, Lord. May it all be in you and for you. We thank you for you, Lord. We thank you that you are the one that is the risen Son, and that you can rise in our hearts to do what is right in your sight. So, Lord, we need you, and we thank you, Father. Thank you for your blessing, your anointing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Father, for your name. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your name is Jehovah. Jehovah Shua, the Lord is salvation. Jesus, Joshua, in the Old Testament. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for your name, Lord. Thank you, Father, that we can find safety in your name. For your name is like a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. Thank you, Lord, for being safe with you at home. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Please continue to lead us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. And if you need prayer for anything, the prayer room's open tonight. John Luke will be in the prayer room to pray with you.